Okay, so we want to talk a little bit about Pesach and the Seder, and maybe for those of you who want to speak up at the Seder, maybe you can. Yeah, I would suggest you take some notes or whatever. If there's something you think would resonate with for yourself and your family, you'll be able to share it with them, or maybe you can listen to this a second time if that's possible. I guess Rachel can arrange.
Yeah, I'm recording it, so I could send that out.
Okay. Well, let's see if it's all worth it. So the first thing I want to share with you is talk about, you know, the avoda of Pesach. What is it that we do in preparation for Pesach? Aside from all the cleaning and baking, shopping, you know, all that stuff, what do we do in preparation for Pesach in terms of our souls? What are we supposed to be doing? And it seems to me that I've always had this problem that the avoda of Pesach is not so different than the avoda of the months of Elul and Tishrei. Because before Elul and Tishrei, we're supposed to be doing all kinds of soul searching to see that we are nucky from sin or anything that can lead to sin. And yet on Pesach time, we seem to be doing the same thing. We go searching for the Seor Shebi'isa. We go looking for the sourdough that makes us sin, so to speak. And this is what we're looking for. So it sounds like there's a process of cleansing oneself spiritually before Rosh Hashanah and Kippur. And that process is done as well before Pesach. In fact, Pesach has the added step of doing a physical bedikas chametz in order to sort of symbolize the need to do a bedika within ourselves. So what is then the distinction between the avoda of Pesach and the avoda of Rosh Hashanah? One simple way to look at it is that on Rosh Hashanah, the avoda, because we're approaching the Day of Judgment, the month of Elul, as we approach Rosh Hashanah, is comprised of an avoda that is founded on yira. It's founded on awe, on fear. And so there's, you know, more trepidation. There's this notion that we're going to get judged and we're all scared. This is the way it's going to be for the year, whatever we're judged as on Rosh Hashanah. And so there's an element of fear. There's an element of yira, call it fear, call it awe, that we're going before the Melech Malchei HaMelechim. That is true about Rosh Hashanah. The tshuva that comes to us, we're obligated to perform as we approach Pesach, is a tshuva mi'ava, is a tshuva out of love for Hashem. It doesn't have that kind of trepidation and sense of awe that the preparation for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur has. It's a different kind of tshuva. When you think about it, go back a few weeks to Purim time. It's the Chazal tell us, based on the pasuk, where the Klal Yisrael says on the pasuk in the Megillah, the Klal Yisrael kimu v'kiblu. So what does that mean, kimu v'kiblu? They accepted upon themselves? What do they accept upon themselves? So Chazal tell us, kimu ma'asha kiblu kfar. They accepted the Torah one more time. Why do they need to accept the Torah a second time? Purim time was a re-acceptance, so like a renewing of the vows between the Bnei Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What was the difference between Matan Torah time on Shavuos and Purim time? And Chazal tell us that on Shavuos time, it was Kafalim Har Kigigis, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu like had a barrel over them. And there was a certain element of Yira in that it was Yira because they saw the Yad of Hashem. They had come through the experiences of Yetzias Mitzrayim, Kriyas Yamsuf, the man in the desert, all these things. They saw Hashem. How could you not accept the Torah after you've seen all that? They saw the sound and light show at Har Sinai. So how could you not accept it? That's Yira from the word Ra'ah. The fear, the awe comes because you saw it. But what happened on Purim? There's no mention of Hashem's name anywhere in the Megillah. because the story of Purim is a story of a Kodesh Baruch, of a Bnei Yisrael connecting to Kodesh Baruch Hu out of Ava. That Ava, because of Ava, they're able to see Hashem even when he doesn't manifest himself in the way he did with Nisim Gluyim, public miracles, as he did with Yetzias Mitzrayim. So we're coming off of Purim, which is a reacceptance of the Torah from Ava. And now we're armed with that sense of relationship with Hashem, with Ava. Our tshuva is now a tshuva from Ava. So that answers, I think, partially a difference between the tshuva, the avoda of Rosh Hashanah time versus the avoda of cleansing ourselves. It's the motivation. What's the motivation? Is it Yira? Is it Ava? That explains it to some extent, but it doesn't explain it totally. We know that the Yam Suf, the Bnei Shira, was only said by the Bnei Israel at the Yam Suf, after the crossing of the sea. And Chazal asked a question, many Sforim, you'll see the question is raised, why did the Bnei Israel wait that long to say Shira? There were so many miracles performed for the Bnei Israel until that point. In the Mitzrayim, every Makkah that came, there was protection for the Bnei Israel. Well, Dams, Bnei Akinim, you name it. Whatever it was, the Bnei Israel were avoided. They avoided all the Makkahs. But so why was there no Shira then? Why don't you see the Bnei Israel, you know, bursting out in song and praise during the time of the Makkos, or immediately when they left Mitzrayim? Why did they have to wait 7 days for it? In fact, the Chazal says that there was sort of like a taina on the Bnei Israel that they waited so long. So why did they wait so long? What happened at Yam Suf that finally motivated them to say the Shira? And my Rosh Hashiva Rabbi Weinberg Zatzal explained that the Yam Suf was different than everything else. What happened at the Yam Suf and subsequent to the Yam Suf was different than the Makkos and Mitzrayim. In the Makkos and Mitzrayim, Hashem simply punished the Egyptians, or he showed the Egyptians, taught them a lesson that there's a God, that God's in charge, God can manage his nature. It's all come from him. Everything is from him. It's all about the lessons the Egyptians were to learn, as well as punishment for them. That was the purpose of the Makkos. But when we come to the Yam Suf, something else begins to happen. And that is that Hashem, you see at the Yam Suf, the Mitzrim are chasing them and they're shooting these missiles, these rocks, catapulting these rocks and spears at the Bnei Yisrael. They're doing this to them. And what happens? Hashem puts up a cloud and the cloud catches everything that was thrown at Bnei Yisrael. Then Hashem envelops the Bnei Yisrael in that cloud. He splits the sea. He takes them across, provides them with, you've probably seen, you know, pictures that, you know, people have drawn and are found in Haggadahs depicting what it was like going through the Yam Suf with the fruit trees growing and all the beautiful, comfortable things that were taking place. What happened at the Yam Suf is that Hashem began to embrace the Bnei Israel. He wasn't just punishing the Egyptians, he was showing the Bnei Israel his love for them. So you see that there's a vast difference between the relationship, both in terms of us to Hashem and Hashem to us, on between Tishrei time and then Nisan time. And Nisan is a relationship founded on love. In fact, the Gemara has a machlokas. In the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, there's a famous machlokas between two Tanoim, Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Shua. Rabbi Elazar says, "B'tishrei nivra olam," the world was created in Tishrei. Rabbi Shua says, "No, the world was created in Nisan." And so everybody discusses, well, which one's right? They can't both be right. How is this possible? So there's various answers that are given. But the Maral says that his approach is, which time was the more suitable time would one consider the more suitable time for creation? The time when intellectually we see and know Hashem, which is Rosh Hashanah time, and we examine intellectually and religiously from a holy perspective our behavior? Or was it be in the time of Nisan, when it's a time of expressing of Hashem's love for us and our love for him? And therefore, it's the passion. It's a time of our passionate, expressing our passionate relationship with Hashem, not our intellectual knowledge and awareness of God or what our responsibilities are, but rather our passionate desire to be close to him, our motivation to be close to him. Our Rebbe used to say, like, that you need to have both in your life. You need to have a balance between intellectual relationship with God and a relationship of God that comes from the heart, the passionate relationship with God. It's like having a car with the gas pedal and a steering wheel. If you had a car only with a gas pedal, you and no steering wheel, you'd be running into walls. That would be having emotion that motivates you without having any sense of direction. When you have a steering wheel without the gas pedal, you can turn the wheels, but you're not going anywhere. That would be intellectual understanding of who you are and something about God, but no motivation to live up to it or to get close to him. You need to have both. Pesach is the time of that motivation. When we look at, we're motivated, we're driven by passion to get close to Hashem. We're driven by our love for Hashem, not because of our fear of Hashem, not because of our knowledge, so to speak, but rather the love for Hashem is what drives us to bring him, bring ourselves closer to him. So that could explain, perhaps, why on Pesach there's a Bedikas Chametz and there isn't the equivalent symbolic searching on as we approach Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Because thoughts, they're easy, it's easy to have pure intentions. Most of us go into situations with good intentions. The hard part is when we're acting. When we're finally acting and we're bringing it out to fruition, lemaisa, when we're doing things lemaisa, then we have to be careful that there aren't other hidden motivators inside that propel us to do what we're doing. Not looking for kavod, not looking for a mama, not looking for status, not whatever it might be that could also creep in to our motivating factors. So when it comes to motivation, we have to do that Bedikas Chametz because there can be other factors we don't even think about that are motivating us. But when it comes to intellectual knowledge of Hashem, to the extent that we can know that, when it comes to understanding who we are and what we are and what we should be doing, which is the avoda of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, there our intentions generally are more pure and don't need the symbolic avoda of Bedikas Chametz. Okay, so that's one aspect in terms of our lead up to Pesach. Another thing is the connection between Purim and Pesach, which we already alluded to by saying how Purim was the time where we had Kabbalah Satorah Mi'ava, which brings us now to establishing this relationship of Hashem from Ahava. So Purim then is a wonderful lead into Pesach. In fact, there it says in Svarim, Chassidus Svarim, of course, that it says by Purim, La'yehudim hudim hoisa ora v'simcha. There was ora v'simcha. We acquired a certain amount of or, of light, of understanding of ourselves, of understanding what's correct, of understanding what motivates us. This was acquired through the Ava that we achieved on Purim. The Sforim say that it's that light that we use to go search for Chametz. The light that we created for ourselves on Purim, Lahudimas Orava Simcha, is the light. I know you walk around with a candle or a flashlight, but Lamaisa, on a deeper level, where we're using as we search for the real chametz, and at this and concurrently, we search our souls for any midos or any shemetz, any iota of something that doesn't belong. As we do that with the or that we acquired on Purim. In fact, the Gemara says, how do we know that we're supposed to search with a candle, with or? Maybe you should go search for chametz during the daytime when there's sunlight. I didn't should do for the or. So the Gemara brings a pasuk in Navi that says there will come a time when Hashem will search Yerushalayim with an or, with a light. So it's interesting that the source for searching for chametz, which is something we don't want, is using a pasuk that talks about searching for Yerushalayim. Seems like, what do you know? What are we looking for? Are we looking for the bad stuff? Or are we looking for the good stuff? Yerushalayim, searching for Yerushalayim. We understand that that obviously means searching for something good. So what are we searching for with this light? Either the physical light or the light that we develop on in a side of us on Purim. And the pshat is that the light that we're searching with is the light that gives us the ability to look at ourselves. When we look for chametz, the goal is not really to find chametz per se. Rather, the goal is to find ourselves, to find the Yerushalayim inside each one of us. When we find that, we have to get rid of the schmutz. We get rid of the chametz, any chametz that we find. But the goal really is to find that goodness that's inside each one of us. This is what we're really searching for, because every one of us has that Yerushalayim inside us. So yeah, I think that there's a lot of work, obviously, going into making Pesach in every home. And we will search the house. It'll be clean. And we have to put out 10 pieces or most have the minhag of chametz. Why? Because most of us will otherwise find nothing. But what we should be looking for when we find nothing but those 10 pieces is that we're going to find, hopefully, our own inner strengths. Our own kochos is what we're looking for, our own Yerushalayim. And that's why the Gemara uses the verse, the pasuk, that says we search by the light of a candle, because it's by the light of the candle that Hashem searches through Yerushalayim. So you see that it's a Yerushalayim that's inside each one of us that we're looking for, that goodness inside each one of us. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about matzah. I mean, there's obviously so many things one could talk about matzah. I actually saw in certain some of the Hasidic Rebbe's write about matzah. Why does matzah always have lines? You ever notice the matzah has lines? Always has lines. Because matzah, the Rebbe say, is a letter. Think of it as a letter that is lined, so you could be neat. It's a love letter between Hashem and Klal Yisrael. Matzah represents the love that HaKadosh Baruch Hu feels for Klal Yisrael. But yet, there's something else about the preparation of the matzah that I would like to share with you. It says in the Parsha in Bo, "Vishamartim es matzos." You should watch those matzos, make sure they don't become chametz. And Chazal make a drasha from that pasuk, "Vishamartim es hamitzvos." Watch the mitzvos. Be careful about the mitzvos. And Rashi quotes in Parshas Bo, the Chazal that says, "What's the connection between matzos and mitzvos? Shemartim es hamatzos, shemartim es hamitzvos." depending how you read it. What's the connection? So Rashi says, mitzvah haba l'yadcha, when you have an opportunity to do a mitzvah, al tachmitzena, don't let it become chametz, meaning do the mitzvah with zrizut. Do the mitzvah quickly, as soon as you can. You know that you're going to daven. So instead of just laying in bed for 2 extra hours, get up and daven. We make a bris milah for a boy, usually as early as possible in the morning as practical, because mitzvah baliyotcha al tach mitzena. Don't delay the performance of a mitzvah when you have the opportunity to do it now. So we learn from shemartem es hamatzos, watch the matzos. We learn about watching the mitzvahs. Just like matzah, if you don't watch it, becomes chametz, so too a mitzvah, if you don't watch it, becomes chametz. But that in itself is a question. It's understandable that the matzah takes 19 minutes instead of 18, that perhaps the matzah has become chametz. It's either matzah or it's chametz. There's nothing in between, right? It's matzah or it's chametz. By a mitzvah, if you delay the performance of a mitzvah, then does it become chametz? What's the comparison of matzah to a mitzvah? When you delay the performance of a mitzvah, so, okay, you didn't get the mitzvah doing it bezrizus with alacrity, but you get a mitzvah anyhow for doing it. So why is it considered like chametz when you delay doing a mitzvah? You understand the question? I hope. Okay. So the Rosh Yeshiva in Miami, Rav Yochanan Zwei, gave a beautiful hesber on this. Beautiful pshat. And he says, when you do a mitzvah, there's two end results. There's the end result that comes from doing it with alacrity. And then there's the mitzvah when you don't do it with alacrity, you don't do it with zrizus. It is totally different league. Your mitzvah can become chametz. Yeah, it's a mitzvah, but it's so different. A mitzvah that is done with zrizus versus a mitzvah that is done without zrizus. So when the Torah is telling you, don't let your mitzvah become a chametz, it means to say that, yeah, maybe you'll get some schar for it, but it won't be anything similar to the schar, to the mitzvah that we've created as a protection for ourselves when it's done with alacrity. So the making of the matzos, and as we eat the matzos, we should also be thinking about the idea of mitzvos, that just as the matzos, we have to watch them and make sure they don't become chametz. Don't let your mitzvos become chametz. Get to them as soon as it's practical to do, because it puts the mitzvah in a totally different league when you do it with alacrity. Now, I just want to share a thought that I heard the name of Rav Pam Zatzal. That Rav Pam, you know, everybody's so concerned about reaching the Afikomen before Chatzos. But, you know, yes, there is an inyan of trying to get the Afikomen in before Chatzos. Clearly, it says that. Others say that if you ate a kazayis matzah, which all of us do anyhow, when you have motzi matzah and korech, you eat more than a kazayis, that even the afikomen is after chatzot, it's okay. But sometimes when people get so hung up on that, they take a long time for the beginning of the Seder, and then it comes time to eat finally, and they rush through the meal to be able to get to the afikomen before chatzos. And Rav Pam was very sensitive to that, to the women, to his wife, and to the women of the world. Because the women prepared all this meal. Usually it's the women. They prepared all this food. And now you're going to rush through this meal. I'm not hungry. I ate so much matzah. Right? And it's not sensitive, being sensitive to those who prepared the meals. So better to be more sensitive to the women, to the mothers, to whoever it is, even if it's men, that prepared the delicious meals. And so your afikoman is a little late, but eat the food. Make sure there's time and room for the food that has been prepared. Pesach is no excuse, and all the mitzvahs are no excuses for insensitivity to others. Now, on Pesach night, I don't know what you guys do, but there is a question. Almost any Yontif night, when Yontif comes out on Shabbos, do you sing Shalom Aleichem or not? And do you give a bracha to the children or not? Do parents give a bracha to the children? There are those who say, when you sing Shalom Aleichem, you give bracha to the children. If you don't sing Shalom Aleichem, then you don't give a bracha. For whatever reason, the two, according to some, are tied together. But what would be a reason not to say Shalom Aleichem on Yontif? And many people don't. My personal minhag is that we instead of saying it three times, we say it once. I can't remember what we do at the Seder offhand. I have to think about it. But if a Shavuos comes out on Friday night, would you sing Shalom Aleichem? So some people say it's taking away from the covet of Yontif if you sing Shalom Aleichem. And so therefore they either won't do it, or they'll only sing it each stanza once. But there are others who say, I think it goes back to a Chassam Sofer that says, there's a reason not to sing Shalom Aleichem. Why is that? You know that usually the head of the household, maybe all men, wear a kittel. Married men would wear a kittel at the Seder. The kittel has various reasons. One of them being is, you know, that we are comparing ourselves at the Seder, the one who leads the Seder, to the Kohen Gadol doing the Avoda on Yom Kippur. Meaning the Seder is such a holy activity that it's as if we have somehow in some measure, we are, it's like the holiness of the Kohen Gadol dressed in white to go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim on Yom Kippur. Now, it says in the Pasuk in Parshas Emor that when the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim at that time, there's not allowed to be anybody in the Heichal. No one's allowed to be in that the main parts of the Beis HaMikdash. V'chol odom lo yeh ba'ol moed. No person should be there. And the Torah has this extra v'chol odom. No man. So Chazal learned from that, not even angels are allowed to be in the Heichal when the Kohen is going into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. When the Kohen Gadol goes to Kodesh HaKadoshim, nobody is there. Not humans, not angels. That's what Chazal say. So now, think about it. If the service of the Seder is supposed to be in some way comparable to the Avoda of Yom Kippur, then the angels are not there. So there's no angels coming because instead Hashem is there himself. That's why we say at the Seder, Ani v'lo malach. Hashem comes himself. Ani v'lo malach. So therefore, we don't have angels at the Seder, according to this approach. Because the Seder is like the Avoda of Yom Kippur, at which point when the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, nobody else is allowed to be there, not even the angels. So you can still give a bracha, and some people, or get a bracha, some people are very makbid on giving a bracha on Seder night. Why? Because Seder night was the first time we see a father giving a bracha to a son, or a parent to a child. Yitzchak gave Yaakov, that whole event when Yaakov stole, so to speak, Esav's brachas, and he prepared the two animals, the two sheep. One was a Korban Pesach, one was a Korban Chagiga. And it was Pesach night. And because it was on Pesach, and he gave him a bracha, that night is a night that's mesugal, that for, it's a propitious time for a bracha. So on the contrary, there are people who will give specifically a bracha to their children or guests, whatever the case may be, on Seder night. Okay, so what we have there, at least according to what I'm sharing with you, but you can all do whatever your minhagim are, is that there would be no Shalom Aleichem, but there yes would be bracha, according to that. But you do whatever your customs are. I just want to share with you that thought. Now, there's something else I want to share. Chazal tell us that the Bnei Yisrael, before they left Mitzrayim, why did they leave so quickly? B'chipazon. They had to get out fast. And the matzah represents that chipazon. They had to leave quickly because had they stayed in Mitzrayim any longer, they could have fallen to the 50th level of Tumah. So they were on the 49th level of Tumah. And now, had they stayed 1 second longer, they would have fallen down into a place where it would be hard, impossible perhaps, to extricate them from. So if that's the case, I'd like to ask you, what did they do wrong? What was it that brought them to the 49th level of Tumah? What was their mistake? For example, the Medrash says, while the Bnei Israel Mitzrayim, they kept their Jewish identity, they kept their names, they kept clothing, Oshinu's Malbusham, according to one Medrash, and they kept their names, they kept their language, and they kept their clothes. Lashona, Malbusham, and Shmum. They kept those. But then the Medrash, there's another Medrash that goes even further and says, they didn't talk Lashon Hara. The only one that spoke, that talked Lashon Hara were Dasan and Avira. Because Moshe, when he smote the Egyptian, then he apparently, it was seen by Dasan and Avira. And the next day, when he saw the two of them arguing about to hit each other, so he said to them, Rasha Lama Sakareyecha, and they said, Halar Geni Ato Omer, are you going to try to kill us with a curse like you killed the Egyptian? And Moshe says, Ah, Ochein Noda Davar. Now I know why the Bnei Israel are not going out, because of Lashon Hara, because they knew that he knew now or feared that they would go, and they did go to Paro to tell Paro what Moshe had done. And then you know the story, Moshe was dragged into court and whatever, or to be executed, and Moshe miraculously was able to escape. So there were only Lashon Hara was Dasan Avira, the Medrash says. And it says the only arias and immoral behavior was that of Shlomis Bat Divri. That was the only time there was only immoral behavior. So, because she had this relationship with the Mitzri. So if they were not immoral, they were not even talking Lashon Hara, they didn't change their clothes. What did they do wrong? What brought them to the 49th level of Tumah? What was wrong? And it's something that bothered me for years, trying to understand, okay, so what did they do? So one approach is Avodah Zarah, that they did worship idols. They were involved in that. In fact, the Medrash says that when they got to the Yamsuf and Hashem was about to split the Yamsuf for them, the angels cried out and said to God, why? Halalu of the Avodah Zarah, v'halalu of the Avodah Zarah. The Egyptians worshiped Avodah Zarah and the Jews worshiped Avodah Zarah. Why are you saving the Jews? Why are you sparing them? So you see that there was a Avodah Zorah among the Jewish people. So it's possible to say that maybe that 49th level that they reached of Tuma was because of a Avodah Zorah. But I'd like to suggest something else. And then if you have a Nesiva Shalom, you will find something similar. I saw this, I mentioned it to somebody earlier today as an idea. And then tonight I went over it. I showed it to my wife. I found it in Nesiva Shalom. You could be, you know, the Ramban in the beginning of Parshas Kedoshim. It's a famous Ramban says, Kedoshim to you, you should be Kadosh. It doesn't say you should be Shomer Shabbos. It doesn't say that you should keep kosher. It says you should be a Kadosh. So the Ramban says, people often fall into this mode of living of being what he calls a novel Bishus HaTorah. A novel, like a person who, novel is like something despicable. But he's doing so within the Rishus of the Torah. Meaning, like somebody you could be observing the Torah by the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. So if you're living in Baltimore and you know your way around, then you may know what I'm talking about. You might see people going to play tennis on Shabbos because we have an Erev. Or you might see people playing baseball at Wellwood because we have an Erev on Shabbos. Is it prohibited from the Torah? Certainly not. Because you're the Yulata Keri. Is it Shabbostic? No, it's like having your TV go on with the Shabbos clock to turn it on and watch on Shabbos. Is it any Isser that you're performing? Probably no Isser. Is it appropriate? Probably not. So a novel Bishus HaTorah is someone who's living to the Torah, to the letter of the law, without living in the spirit of the law. And just doing, like paying taxes. No one goes to the U.S. government and says, I love you so much here. Instead of taking $10,000 in taxes, please take $30,000. Nobody does that. I mean, if they did, they'd have to be, you know, locked up somewhere. But the point is, we don't do that. Do we pay observe our religion as like taxes? Let's just do the minimum we have to, but we won't violate any laws. Or do we look for ways out of the love of Hashem to want to do more? Like, do you do the minimum when it comes to someone you really care for? Or do you want to go out of your way and get them the nice flowers, the nice, you know, to do them favors? You go beyond the call of duty when there's someone you really care for, then when it's in a loving relationship with a parent or a child or a spouse, a friend. You go beyond. You don't just try to get away with the minimum. B'nai Yisrael were assimilated. They became assimilated. They kept their names. But you can go into the streets of Tel Aviv, and you can see how people can keep their Hebrew names and still be living like it was in Paris. Hashem Yirachem. So the point I'm saying is that you can be assimilated, attend the functions that the rest of the world goes to, participate in the plays, the beaches, and whatever, and try to do it in such a way that you violate no Isser. But is it appropriate? Is it the right thing to do? Is it something a Bas Yisrael or Ben Torah should be involved in? That's the difference. The assimilation that the Bnei Yisrael reached, and the Nesiva Shalom speaks of it in this manner. They reached it where they were so close to just falling through the floor and reaching the 50th level because they were, yes, they were holding on to the minimums of Torah and mitzvahs, except for perhaps Avodah Zorah. But they were holding on to the minimums, but they were doing so barely and just at the letter of the law. And so therefore, Hashem had to get him out quickly, because once a person is that assimilated, even if they're keeping the letter of the law, then the next step is to forget the letter of the law as well. So that's, I think, how we have to look at this idea that B'nai Yisrael still had many positive attributes, but at the same time, somehow managed to fall to that 49th level and became assimilated, but assimilated within the perspectives, within the guidelines of halacha, but not within the guidelines of the spirit of what the Torah is really meant to be for us. And that's, I think, something we all can take for our own lives to see, you know, where am I performing my mitzvahs because I'll do them just at the minimum, just because that's all that I'm required to do, or am I doing them out of love for Hashem and I want to do as much as I can? Speaking of the 49th level of Tumah, Chazal tell us that the B'nai Yisrael were on that 49th level. And then what happened when they got to Har Sinai? They got to the 49th level of Kedusha, of holiness. They became Kedoshim. Hashem said to them, Kedoshim to you. V'yisim li'am Kadosh. Hashem wanted us to be a holy nation, which means not doing things at the minimum. But the B'nai Yisrael traveled or grew from the 49th level of impurity to the 49th level of Kedusha. Now, according to the reading of the Zohar that I see in different commentators, it would appear clearly, and some say clearly, and I think Nesiv HaShalom also mentions this, that wait a minute, if there's 49 levels of purity, of impurity, then to get to the top takes 49 days. And then what? You're at the 49th level of Kedusha? That's not what the impression is that we're getting from the Zohar. It seems like from the Zohar that there's 49 levels of impurity and then there's 49 levels of Kedusha. So really, to go from the bottom to the top, they didn't reach the 50th level of Kedusha. The only Moshe was the closest one. But the B'nai Yisrael got at that moment at Har Sinai the 49th level. So they went how many levels? Not 49. They went from minus 49 to zero and from zero up to plus 49. So they went 98 levels. I can't imagine. Has anybody ever heard of that before? That the B'nai Yisrael literally went up 98 levels from minus 49 to plus 49, right? Maya's shaking her head. So she's heard it. So wait a minute. If that's the case, then why isn't the time between Pesach and Shavuos 98 days instead of 49 days? If every day the B'nai Yisrael, starting with the second day, went up one Madrega, then they only got halfway there. They only got to ground zero by Shavuos. They need to get to 98. They need to go up 98 levels. They went from the basement, you know, minus 49th floor in the basement to the 49th floor on top. That's 98 floors. If it's one floor a day, they need 98 days. So how do they make it to the top so quickly? So one shot is, the Nesiv HaShalom explains, is that every day, well, there's two things. When you're working on yourself, there's an aspect of Sirmei Ra, get rid of the evil, get rid of what's wrong, and Asei Tov, and then do what's right. There's two aspects in our avoda. But Nesiv HaShalom says that's a different way to look at it. That would take one day for each. One day for the Sirmei Ra, one day for each Asei Tov. So you'd have 49 days of Sirmei Ra to get yourself up to zero, and then 49 days of Asei Tov to get yourself up to plus 49. But if you did something else with your avoda, you took whatever negative attributes there are in your own character, and instead of like removing them and then replacing them with something else, you change them. You took what was in your character and you used it for Avodas Hashem. So for example, let's say you find that one of your character flaws is anger, that you get angry too fast and too often. But you decided to reroute and rechannel your anger, not eradicate the anger, but you keep the anger for where the anger might be necessary. Maybe there are times that you need to show anger against those people make a chil Hashem or something that you see somebody's hurting someone and you need to express some kind of, you need to show that you're indignant, that it's you're angry about it, you're upset. So you take the attributes, the kokos that you have been used for ra, and you now try to use them, those same kokos, rechannel the kokos. It's not a question of remaking yourself, but a question of rechanneling yourself. And every day, that rechannel took on one attribute of Klal Yisrael, rechanneled it, and so it was one day per rechanneling. It wasn't an eradication and then a replacement, which would take 2 days, so to speak. It was a rechanneling of what was there and using whatever your kochos are now or your attributes and character traits are for good purposes. So therefore, it took 49 days to get to the 98 floors or 49th level above ground level. Another way to look at it is, this is what I was thinking, is as follows. You notice at the second Seder, we start saying Sfiras HaOmer. We count the days from Pesach until Shavuos, until Matan Torah. Why don't we start Sfiras HaOmer on the first day? The Bnei Yisrael left Mitzrayim. And so as soon as you leave Mitzrayim, start counting and preparing for the Matan Torah. Why did we wait a day before we went to starting the Sfiras HaOmer, the counting? So Chazal tell us an interesting thing, that the Bnei Yisrael, when they came out of Mitzrayim, and as they leading up to their departure from Mitzrayim, we're told that you're going to stand at a mountain in 7 weeks, and you're going to get a Torah, and you're going to be God's holy nation. And the Bnei Yisrael, suffering from slave mentality and this, lack of awareness of their own kochos, will never be able to get there. We can't do it. How can we, coming out of slavery, ever become, in 7 weeks, the nation of God? How can we do that? They couldn't even relate to the concept that this is going to happen to them. So Chazal say an interesting thing, that on the first day of Pesach, when Hashem took them out, Hashem raised them to the level that they would be on at Matan Torah. Hashem brought them up to the level they were going to be on in Matan Torah and said, here, live on this level for one day and you'll see what it's like. You'll see that you can live on that level. You'll understand what it is. And then I'm going to take it away and you're going to do it on your own. But for that one day, they're going to live on the level that they would be on at Har Sinai, which is why, according to some authorities, on the first day of Pesach, we say the whole challah. In Chutz La'aretz, we say 2 days, but we say the whole challah. Where starting with Chol HaMoed, we only say partial challah. And then we build back up eventually to the point of the full challah. So the point it being that we were there, totally there on that first day. Hashem took it away and said, now do it on your own. But when we told us, he told us, go do it on your own. Hashem says, you show me what you want to do. Where, Chazal tell us, the path, the direction you want to go on life, Hashem will help you get there. So every day along the way of those 49 days, starting with the second day, the B'nai Israel started to climb. Hashem said, I'm going to help you. Hashem will help us. So for every step we took, Hashem raised us up one. So with our one step, we were able to accomplish two. So therefore, we really did take two steps in a day. One by our own doing, and one Hashem saying, enabling us to, or giving it to us, granting us as he did that first day, but then he granted to us in small pieces, so to speak, in small segments each day, so that we got to the level of Har Sinai in 49 days instead of 98. Okay. A couple of things maybe before we conclude. The egg at the Seder. Why do we have an egg at the Seder? So I think most of you know, the egg at the Seder represents mourning. Why are we mourning? Thinking of mourning at the, when I say mourning, I don't mean mourning eggs and bacon. I mean M-O-U-R, mourning. Okay, so why mourning? Because the night of Pesach is always the night of Tisha B'Av. Always come out the same time. This year, Tisha B'Av is on Friday night Shabbos. Because it's on Shabbos, we observe it on Sunday, but L'Lamaisa, Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av is on Shabbos. So Pesach night, we think, even as we celebrate the joy of freedom coming out of Mitzrayim and so on, but we still know that this also, there's Tisha B'Av, we don't have a base in Migdosh, and we mourn that, even if not momentarily, but we mourn that. There's something else, another way to look at it. From the Ishbitzer Rebbe. The Ishbitzer Rebbe lived before you guys were born, before I was born, a long time ago, a couple hundred years ago. The Ishbitzer Rebbe writes, says like this, what does an egg represent? An egg is that it came out of the chicken, and it would have hatched, and it would become a chicklet, right? It would have become a little chick, but instead, it's an egg. So what we do is we say that this egg represents the fact that yes, we're out of the chicken, but we're not yet a new chick, meaning we're out of Mitzrayim, but we're not yet totally there. We have still a way to go. We're waiting for Mashiach to come. When that comes, that's when the egg hatches. So the egg represents that in-between stage of coming out of the chicken, but not yet having hatched. And we're still not all the way there. Yes, Hashem, soon, even before Pesach, we'll still see the coming of the Mashiach. And one last thing. In the Manashtana, we say, tonight, every night we can eat erect or eat reclining. Tonight, kulonu misubin. So I heard a beautiful, of course, Hasidish a little vort on that. What does it mean, kulonu misubin? The word misubin, where does that come from? What does that word misubin mean? It means leaning. But you know what other word is very close to the word misubin? Saba. What does Saba mean? A grandfather. A grandfather often, unfortunately, as they get older, they lean, they have to have a cane, they lean on whatever. But here what we're saying is kulonu misubin, we're all leaning on our fathers, on our grandfathers, on our ancestors. We're all leaning on the generations before us, our sabas. And we're looking for them to offer us this guidance. And that's what Pesach is all about. That handoff from generation to generation, we're dependent on our sabas to tell us what is right. What is it that God wants of us? Okay, so I'm hoping that all of you will have a wonderful Chag, Chag Kosher V'Sameach, and hope to see you all in Yerushalayim really quickly.
Amen.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.